Okay, let's observe our standard operating procedure. You all know what that is. We have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We're so happy that we are able to depend on you always. You never fail. We thank you that you have revealed in your word those things that help us to understand your plan for our lives. Also, it encourages us, it refreshes our spirit, gives us hope, confidence, and helps us to keep our momentum moving forward. We pray that you will help us all to concentrate, to be alert to each and every aspect of your great and mighty word this evening. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Lately, Iraq has been in the news, but it won't be long before Israel will be right back front and center on the front pages as well as on the news. I've been reading a book by Randall Price, and the name of it is Fast Facts on the Middle East Conflict. It's a paperback, and if you'd like to purchase that at the bookstore, I can tell you it's very worth the price. I thought I'd read a few things out of this so that you will be prepared not to be too propagandized by what passes as news these days, especially when it's news reporting about the Middle East. This has to do with the Palestinians. Some of you remember the Arabs, Israelis, and the Palestinian special that I did a while back. But this is concentrating on the Palestinian refugees. By historical definition, the Palestinian refugees are those Arabs of Palestine who, as a result of the wars of 1948 and 1967, lost their homes and were reduced to refugee status. So I'm going to be talking a little bit about these refugees, and that's what we're talking about, those who were displaced by the wars. I want to remind you that Israel didn't start any of these wars. There's been three major wars since 1948, and they did not start any of them, but the Lord did finish the wars. The history of the refugee people around the world after World War II reveals that every group except the Palestinians was successfully absorbed into their own people's lands. So all the refugees since World War II have been absorbed into their own lands except the Palestinians. You'll see why in a moment. Despite the dreadful condition often reported for these refugees, there is an 80% literacy rate and an average life expectancy of 72.3 years. The Palestinian Authority, along with the Arab world, identify all of the Arabs who remain in the West Bank and Gaza, all of those who are who've left their homes and now live in other countries, along with all of their descendants, as Palestinian refugees. There's about 3.3 million of them. Now, in 1948, Palestinian refugees have received economic assistance from the United Nations Relief Work Agency. I'm going to refer to that as the UNRWA, but it's an agency of the United Nations called the Relief Work Agency. Since it's begun, United States is the major contributor That shouldn't shock you. Contributing more than 2/3 of the funds, with Israel donating more funds than most Arab states. Now remember, this is funds going to benefit Palestinian refugees, which are Arabs. The United States continues to be the largest contributor. It donated more than $80 million in 1999 to this UNRWA fund. However, since these funds come under the control of the Palestinian Authority and they permit no independent auditing, it is unknown how much of the money actually reaches the refugees. So, you can imagine. It's disconcerting to know that the money is given to Palestinian families. They know this much of it is. The money is given to Palestinian families whose children kill themselves and others as homicide bombers. Yasser Arafat gives $10,000 to each family, and Iraqi dictator Saddam Hussein, which did do this, he doesn't anymore, gives $25,000 to the families of those who are suicide bombers. Recently, a telethon in Saudi Arabia raised, get this, $100 million for the same purpose, that is to fund and reward families of suicide bombers. The Palestinian Authority spends at least €10 million, that's the European currency, to sponsor terrorism, such as terrorist leaders and cell groups who carry out suicide missions and fund hate propaganda in Palestinian schools and textbooks and for lobbyists and media in the United States and elsewhere. That's where much of this money is going. In addition, UNRWA refugee camps are being used for terrorist training, bomb manufacturing, and illegal arms. Strangely, the UN bans any kind of military training in their UNRWA camps except in the Middle East. Now, when I'm referring to the UA, I'm not sure if you're familiar with this, but on September the 13th, 1993, Yasser Arafat signed a declaration of principles on interim self-governing arrangements, which came from the Oslo Peace Accords. And after that, before that time, it was the PLO, the Palestinian Liberation Organization. They know you'll notice the news never refers to that anymore, because after he signed this Oslo Peace Accords, the PLO became the Palestinian National Authority, which now is just called the PA, or the Palestinian Authority, and it was removed from the U.S. State Department list of terrorist organizations. So all they did was sign a Oslo Peace Accord and change their name, and we took them off their terrorist list. However, you know that the terrorism goes on. Arafat deposited $5.1 million into a personal account, money that was siphoned from the funds that was donated to aid the Palestinians. As a whole, the Arab nations currently contribute less than 5% of the UNRWA budget. Now, I can't show you this map. It'd be striking, but think of this. The Arab League comprises 22 separate Islamic states, an area of more than 5 million square miles. And Israel, by contrast, consists of only one state and has only 9,000 square miles. And it contributes much more than all of the Arab countries put together to help fund support for the Palestinians, which are Arabs. So the Arabs only contribute about 5%. Why does the Arab world do so little to assist the Palestinian refugees as well as the Palestinian people? The reason, says Joseph Farah, an Arab American, is that, quote, the suffering of millions of Arabs, being Palestinians, is perpetuated only for political purposes by the Arab states. They are merely pawns in a war to destroy Israel. End of quote. Of course, you know who's behind all of this is the ruler of this world, at least temporarily, which is Satan. Israel has done a lot to help the Palestinians. It unfroze the refugees' bank accounts in Israeli banks and paid compensation for abandoned lands, which they did not have to do. Unlike the Palestinians who have received compensation from Israel, Jewish refugees, especially after World War II, have never been compensated by the Arab states, nor were any UN organizations ever established to help the Jewish refugees. Do you understand what's happening? I'm reading you these facts so you get a clear picture, because this is not what you hear through the media. Here's a good quote by Cal Thomas. He says, the transfer of trillions of dollars and pounds, yens, and euros to all producing nations should have elevated the lives of everyone on the receiving end. It hasn't, because the political and religious dictators, in order to maintain their privileged positions, keep their people in intellectual, theological, and economic poverty. So that's just a few facts that I hope will put in perspective some of the news accounts that will be coming shortly. You know that the terrorism is going to continue in Israel, and it's going to sound like, well, they've been displaced, that they are trying to get their homeland back. They never had a homeland. They are Jordanians. They are Arabs, and all the Arab countries refuse to absorb them into their own countries for one purpose only, so that they can be a thorn in the side of Israel, so that they can garner international support to try to look like Israel somehow occupied their territory, which is all a blatant lie. But people over here seem to think it's fine. But I'm doing my best to help you, with the help of this book, see some of the facts. We are on our printed page 47 in the study of spiritual self-esteem. If you don't have page 47, raise your hand. I'll see that you get one. Page 47. Hey, Danny. Does everybody have page 47? I should have known. I've got plenty. Point 11. We ended last time in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 18. He who gets wisdom, Bible doctrine, loves his own soul. That is a reference to spiritual self-esteem. He who keeps understanding prospers, means he is promoted into spiritual adulthood. We noted that wisdom is the Hebrew word chokmah, which refers to human intelligence, not to human intelligence, but to divine enlightenment. He loves his own soul doesn't refer to conceit, pride, or self-adulation, but to the high self-esteem of doctrine in one's own soul. Then the second portion of this verse, he who keeps understanding. Keeps understanding is the Hebrew words shamar tabun, which means to keep, to tend, to watch over, to retain for a long period of time. Of course, that's referring to the doctrine in your soul. You know, some people think, well, I'm going to really press hard this week, this month, or maybe even this year, and I'm going to acquire as much doctrine as I can, and then I'll have it. It's just like I store it away. Like a camel drinks a lot of water, and he can go across the desert for a long time because he has a reserve. That's not the way doctrine works. You have to consistently get it, or else you'll lose it. And so you have to tend to it, keep it, watch over it by continuing to learn it. If you do so, you have the promise that you will prosper. Hebrew tob, which means to prosper or find good. Whoever keeps doctrine, keeps their momentum moving, means that they will be promoted to spiritual adulthood and acquire spiritual self-esteem. You can't have one without the other. You do not go into spiritual adulthood without having already acquired spiritual self-esteem. Now, it might be good here for me to point out again, one reason we're focusing on spiritual self-esteem is because it is the antidote to approbation lust. And we all have approbation lust. Remember, that's how we started on this to begin with. All of us have a desire to be liked, to get attention, to be thought well of by other people. And it can get out of bounds very quickly. And you'll never be happy because if you have approbation lust, because you'll be competing with other people rather than being concerned about their welfare and thinking of them and loving them unconditionally. You'll be competing with them. And the antidote is having what God has produced for us, which is spiritual self-esteem. The reason why self-esteem, normal self-esteem, is flawed is because we are flawed. We all have an old sin nature. We're totally depraved. And you will never have any true motivation from self-esteem that is derived from your own integrity and character. You may rise above the mundane and the mediocre people who never, ever show any signs of character. But even when you do, it's short-lived and you easily fall into self-righteous judging others. And so that's how we got into this. And it kind of gives us a benchmark as to the antidote, how we can apply what God has given us. Point number 11. Such believers recognize the transformation that has taken place in their minds and greatly honor and esteem what God has accomplished. Look at the top of your page, Romans chapter 12, verse 2 in bold. That's the command to us, for us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How do you do that? By what you're doing right now. None of us come to church, to Bible class, with correct thinking. Nobody does. And the reason is because your thoughts don't line up with Christ's thoughts, which is the mind of Christ, the Bible doctrine, the Bible. So that's what we're in the process of doing. And once you recognize that a transformation has taken place, then you appreciate what God has done for you, and you hold in high regard the doctrines that you have filed away in your soul. Your belief system has changed, and you're thankful for it. That's what spiritual self-esteem is all about. It's not anything about conceit or arrogance or self-adulation. Any? I don't think anybody has the next page, page 48 and 49. No, wait, on the back side. All right. Well, I'm so anxious to get to page 49, I nearly missed page 48. Okay. Well, there's a lot on 48. We can't miss this. Top of page 48, point number 12. The believer with spiritual self-esteem does not depend on the opinion of others to handle the exigencies of life. He does his own thinking from the abundant inventory of doctrine in his soul. Are you there? Do you have to run to people and ask, well, what do you think? What's your opinion? What should I say? What should I do? Or do you have such a vast inventory of doctrine in your own soul, all you have to do is consult yourself? You just pull those files out for each set of circumstances that come into play, and you have the doctrine to handle it. That's what this is talking about. Point A. This is a believer with spiritual self-esteem. He has independent thought based on doctrine. He has the courage in his convictions and perceptions. What are we talking about here? We're talking about one of the most important commodities that people desperately would love to have, and yet they are without it, and that is courage. confidence. That's what it's talking about. Conviction, the courage of the convictions and perceptions that you make. And why is it that you have such confidence and you can speak dogmatically? Because of the source, because of what that information is based on. When you understand doctrine and you have metabolized it, it's part of your thinking. And issues arise, and there's always controversy. You don't have to depend upon raising your voice, getting emotional, being a better debater than someone else, because you are secure. You know that you have the right solution because it is God's solution. And so when you have this doctrine in your soul, it gives you great confidence in your convictions, your opinions, in what you believe. The more doctrine you have, the more courage you have and confidence you have in the convictions that you hold. Contrary to most believers today. Most believers, you can ask them a question about any kind of circumstance, especially when you get into the spiritual realm or anything biblical, and they don't have the courage of their convictions. They don't even know if they're saved for sure. Go to most people that go to churches, most average Christian going to average church, and ask them, are you going to heaven? And you know what the great majority of them are going to say. I hope so. What kind of conviction is that? What is that based on? It's not based on any of the knowledge that they should have on soteriology that resides in their soul. They've been singing Do Lord too long. Isn't that Do Lord or Do Lord or Do You Remember Me? Well, that's a catchy tune, but it's not very doctrinal because we don't have to ask, does the Lord remember us? We know that He is intimately united with us. We can't have a thought without Him recognizing it. He knew it in eternity past. He knows everything about it. And so it's the courage in your convictions. And you should, when you have courage, when you know that you're doing the right thing, not from a sense of arrogance, but because it's based on the solid rock of God's Word, that's a good feeling, regardless of what others say. You know, that's one reason why so many people today are falling for this big push to accept and celebrate homosexuals. Because they don't know enough doctrine even to speak confidently that it is an abomination as far as God is concerned. And so they accept all types of things that they should be rejecting and separating themselves from because they lack the confidence. Point B, independent thought does not mean that he is a rebellious free spirit, no longer needing guidance from the Holy Spirit or his pastor teacher, the pastor's teaching. You see, you can think independently that you don't need to run and ask everybody their opinion. You get kind of a synopsis, kind of an overall idea of what people think, and then you try to come to a conclusion. Quite the contrary. If you have doctrine in your soul, you're not listening to other people because most people don't have any sense. They're spiritually ignorant. And so you have that great confidence, but it also means that you still are wise enough to know that you don't know it all, and you have to keep on plugging and keep learning from an academically prepared pastor teacher. See, it means that he, the person that has spiritual self-esteem, leans on no one but God. He doesn't require flattery, praise, recognition, encouragement, or counsel from others. You know anybody like that? They're few and far between. There's not many people that can make decisions, especially on life-changing circumstances that develop, and make that decision and sleep tight. Never have a worry. Doesn't not all turmoil inside and so forth. Why? Because he knows doctrine. He knows that his convictions and his decisions are right on target because he knows the Word. You know, a lot of people that don't have this kind of confidence, they kind of live in a fog. They live in a state of confusion. they like to think of themselves. They want to have high self-esteem, but they can't think highly of themselves because of the doctrine they have in their soul, because they have little or none. And so they depend upon the flattery and the attention and the praise and recognition from others. How about when things start really going south? What about when you have a really bad day? So easy for us to get into pity, self-pity, isn't it? And we lust after someone coming and encouraging us and saying, you know what, you're just a great person. These things happen, and you'll rise above that. You know, everything will be all right. And they coo, and they just try to do everything to make you feel better. But a person with spiritual self-esteem doesn't need any of that. Even when he's doing the right thing, and he receives nothing but undeserved suffering because of it, and people come up to him and say, you're doing it all wrong. You need to go along to get along. You're swimming upstream. You need to go along with these folks rather than being an outcast and being a religious zealot and so forth. Even when they say that, you don't need any of that. All you need is the Lord. You're spiritually self-sufficient with the doctrine that you have in your soul. That's where God wants us to be. And a person that's a spiritual adult has that doctrine, so he doesn't rely on any of these things. And you have to be watch out, because we're all susceptible to flattery. We all like to be praised and be encouraged. And there's nothing wrong with, by the way, giving people a compliment if it's genuine. In fact, we should be looking out for ways to compliment people and praise them rather than to tear them down. That should be our goal. Same thing with our children. We should look for ways to give them praise and encouragement and so forth. But the spiritual self-esteem believer does not depend on any of that. He only leans on God, and God is enough. 13. Because of his intimate relationship with God, he neither craves approval from others, nor does he fear rejection. That's a big one. He does not overreact when they disapprove of him or talk about him behind his back. So because you are so close to God, and you know that you are approved by God, you have his own righteousness. He operates on a system of grace with you. So you don't approve approval from others or even fear their rejection. Have you ever been jolted? You ever been rejected from a club, an organization? One of the hardest is when you're involved with someone and you get rejected. Can you handle it? Well, you can. The opportunity or the potential is there. And the way that you handle that is going to be directly proportional to your intimate relationship with God. You don't fear rejection because you know that you will not be rejected by God. Other people can't be with you all the time, can they? Can God? Every moment. Can you carry on a conversation with anyone else anytime that you want to? Of course not. Is there anyone else that is able to help you like God does? Is there anyone else that knows all the facts like God does? And so when you have that intimate relationship with God because of the vast amount of doctrine that circulates in your stream of consciousness, and you have a background of experiences that you can draw from where you saw that the Lord went to bat for you, even when you didn't deserve it, then rejection, it takes the sting out of the rejection. So that person doesn't overreact when they disapprove or talk about him behind his back. That's one of the things that can really hurt a person. When you're close to someone and you find out that they said something behind your back. Now, maybe they didn't mean it in a real derogatory way, but it gets back to you. It can be very hurtful. But a person with spiritual self-esteem can rise above all that. They can pray for that person. And they can press right on because their relationship with God is not interrupted by any of these things. In fact, it's enhanced. Your relationship with God is enhanced when you go under the gun, when you're under fire, when you're under adversity. That's when your relationship with God even gets closer. Point 14. He is relaxed and can always be himself because he doesn't try to imitate anybody. You see, this is one of the things that people who do not have really a very high self-esteem and they don't have spiritual self-esteem, what do? Well, they look around. Okay, well, here's old Joe Schmo over here. Now, Joe Schmo, he is a really squared away guy. He's intelligent. He's got a great personality. He's articulate. He's got a great character. And you think about all the great things about this person. So you say, okay, I really care about him. It seems like everybody else likes old Joe Schmo. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to emulate Joe Schmo. I'm going to act like he acts. Because if I do, then people will like me. And the problem is, it's not really them. And they start, their mannerisms change. Maybe their vocabulary, the way they walk, the way they dress. All these things. Because they're trying to emulate someone. Why? Because they have approbation lust. They don't have spiritual self-esteem. Their self-esteem is low, so they try to emulate someone else. Point A under this point. The Lord is his role model, the person with spiritual self-esteem, and he tries his best to imitate him. You can't ever go wrong imitating Christ. But don't imitate anyone else. Place that I really grew up spiritually was in Baraka Church. And the pastor there has a very strong personality. And there have been pastors that were ordained from that church that left there and thought the only way they could be successful was to teach like him, talk like him, walk like him, and just essentially emulate him. Now, this didn't come from him because he teaches just the opposite. He says, you be your own man. You be your own person. Use your own personality, your own reserve of experiences and so forth. But there are those who didn't do that. And why? Because they lacked spiritual self-esteem. They were afraid to go out there and be themselves. Someone might not like them, so they imitated someone else. What they should have been doing is imitating Christ. Christ never imitated anybody. He was his own man. B, he knows and abides by the royal family honor code by being thoughtful and sensitive to others, but he doesn't change his personality or demeanor in order to gain approval or to get ahead. And that's really important. I can tell you one thing. I don't have a big problem in this area. I am what I am. What you see is what you get. I don't have any pretense. And there have been some who just evidently wasn't all that attracted by who I am, and they went somewhere else, and that's fine. Maybe there's another pastor out there that they can learn from. But actually, it's not the personality. It's not the way the pastor looks or anything else. What really matters is the message. Are you learning from the message? But the thing is, there's a lot of people that will change their personality or demeanor just to gain approval or to get ahead. Brown nosers in a company. They're not depending on the Lord. They're trying their own devices in order to get ahead. They're conniving. They're manipulating. They have no spiritual self-esteem. You see, they think what's connected to this point B is what success really is. Success isn't how big your bank account is. It's not how many people know you, whether you are a socialite or not. doesn't have anything to do with your education. None of those things have anything to do with being approved, gaining the approval of others, or to make you think that you've made it. I tell you, when you make it, or when you're on your way to make it, is when you have spiritual self-esteem and you don't give a hoot. I hope that everyone here is just themselves. Now, when I'm saying themselves, I'm not talking about their old sin nature self. You understand that? I'm not saying, you know, we all need to be thoughtful and courteous and considerate and all that. But be your own person. Some people love chrome and glass in their house. They like modern furniture. If you've ever been in my house, that's the other side of the coin, the extreme. I live in a log house. And I have some of my furniture is made out of logs. I have dead fish hanging on the wall. Dead deer heads. rattlesnakes. I got to stuff rattlesnakes. All kind of things like this. Some people might go in there and they're like, well, certainly not my cup of tea. Well, that's fine. We don't have to be alike, and you don't have to pattern your life after someone else in order to try to think highly of yourself because you're seeking their approval. You've already got God's approval. You receive God's approval when you believe in Jesus Christ. Now the issue is to grow up and reach spiritual self-esteem. Point 15. Some believers attend Bible class for years and can recite numerous doctrines, and I have gnosis there. We went over that last time in pretty much detail. In other words, that's just information understood. But have never acquired spiritual self-esteem. Now, why is that? Now, don't keep reading. I want you to look up here for a second. Why is it that people can go to Bible class for years and they can recite back doctrine after doctrine and they have the vocabulary, but if you ask them and if they were really truthful, they would say, well, it really doesn't have that much impact in my life. Why is that? Here we go, right here. Here's the answer. Because they never metabolize, truly believe, and think them out, think things out for themselves. That them should be things, and think things, or you could put Bible doctrine in either one there, and think things out for themselves. That is epinosis. Nor do they put them into practice on a daily basis. These doctrines are just information floating around in their heads that they can spout off from time to time to impress others. That's why people say that doctrine doesn't work, and they acquire a vocabulary, and they can spout off verses, and they can memorize, and they can do all these other things. But as far as they are concerned, really, doctrine does not work. And I have heard believers, I've even heard believers from this church, and they're not even here now, but they would say that doctrine doesn't work. They would say the problem is with the doctrine, but the problem is never with the doctrine. The problem is with them. You see, you can hear doctrine, you can change your vocabulary, and you can talk about the promises of God, but if you don't metabolize it, remember the illustration I gave you last time about eating? If you eat it and don't swallow it, it doesn't do you any good. It's the same thing with spiritual realm. You can hear doctrine, but if you don't swallow it, if you don't believe it, if you don't make it yours, it's not going to do you any good. And the issue isn't how much doctrine can you memorize, how often do you use the vocabulary. The issue is, do you apply it to your circumstances? Do you use it? Do you see Jesus Christ work on your behalf on a daily basis? The person with spiritual self-esteem certainly can say, yes, they do. So it's got to be epinosis knowledge. Knowledge that they believe, that they file away in their soul. You see, let me put it this way. You know when you really find out how well you know a doctrine? Is when you are forced to repeat it to someone else that doesn't know that doctrine, And you have to use it in your own words. Sure, you can use some of the vocabulary. In fact, it's necessary to a certain degree. But we've been learning faith rest. We've learned about the edification complex of the soul. What if someone came up to you and said, "Hey, I heard you go to Country Bible Church, and I was looking on the website. It said something about an edification complex in the soul. What is that all about?" The ball is in your court. Do you know the doctrine? Are you confident? If you're using that doctrine, if you think about that doctrine, it's no problem. You just said, well, you know, the edification complex of the soul comes as a result of consistently taking in doctrine. The first thing you do is get grace-oriented. You understand that God does not bless you because of who and what you are, but on the basis of who and what He is. We can't earn or deserve anything from God. And boy, what a treasure that is, that we don't have to impress God. And then you just go on with the rest of the floor. Do you see what I'm saying? An illustration. But if you don't think that out, if you never think about it, if the only time you hear it is in Bible class and that's the only time you think about it, you can repeat it to someone, the vocabulary and so forth, but do you use it? How about rebound? Have you ever explained rebound to anyone in your own language, in your own vernacular? Well, obviously English, but I mean, I don't know, maybe you can talk to someone about rebound in Spanish or German, I don't know. But I'm talking about using your own vocabulary and your own experiences. That's what this is talking about. Epinosis. You put it into practice. Look, on a daily basis. If the only time you think about doctrine is here, let me tell you, you'll never reach spiritual self-esteem and you'll remain a baby believer the rest of your life. Point A. There has been no real transformation of the mind for people who don't have spiritual self-esteem. They have a lot of doctrine in their soul, but there's been no transformation of the mind. They still think the way they always have, basing all decisions on old human viewpoint and emotions. Put a check or a star by that one. That's important. You can learn the doctrine, learn the doctrine, learn the doctrine, and learn the doctrine. You think you have it. What do? You go out there and you get in a little pressure, and what happens? Boom! You jump right back into those old wheel tracks. The old sin nature kicks in. The old habits come in. You get full of worry and anxiety and fear. Or someone offends you in some way, and you get angry, and you want to get even, and you want to take revenge, and you start gossiping. All these things. What happened to all the doctrine? The problem is right here. You never really had a transformation in your mind. And that takes time, and it takes meditation upon these things. And so, if that's the case, if you have a problem not seeing doctrine work in your life, then I'm talking to you. And it's never the doctrine's problem, it's your problem. And just because you can say, well, I've gone to Bible class 10 years, and I know a lot of doctrine, but you can still fall flat on your face if you haven't metabolized it, if you haven't thought about it, meditated upon it. If you can't tell someone else about these doctrines in your own words and being confident about it, then you don't know the doctrine. And it's not the doctrine that doesn't work. B. These people know doctrine, but they just don't apply it. Their vocabulary hasn't been their vocabulary has been transformed, but not their mind. They still think the same way. They can parrot back doctrinal phrases, but they can't explain them in their own words to others. Now, there are certain words that you have to use in order to convey spiritual concepts. Filling of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Logistical grace. Super grace. Surpassing grace. Rebound. and on and on. These are technical terms. But when you use a term like that to a person who doesn't understand it, if you go to an average person and they're all uptight, and you first thing you say, well, have you rebounded? They're going to say, well, I don't even play basketball. What are you talking about, rebounding? Can you take it from there? Can you start from square one and explain rebound? You might think, well, rebound's easy. It's one of the most fundamental doctrines that we know. Try to explain it to someone who's never heard about it before. Try to explain it to someone that thinks that they have to make it up to God when they sin. And they feel guilty for sin, and they think that that guilt is good because it's self-punishment in their eyes. Talk to a Catholic about rebound that goes and thinks he has to confess his sins to a priest, and he's thought that all of his life. Can you give them hope and encouragement about God's grace and what He's already done from the doctrine of rebound? Can you do that? Have you ever done it? Have you ever even thought about it? You see, you don't have to have already done it in order to be prepared next time. You can think about it now while you're out there hoeing the tulips or washing the car, whatever you're doing. You know, your mind... Most of us can do two things at one time. Even I can wash the car and think about rebound. Even I can wash the car and at the same time think, now what happens if the Jehovah's Witnesses pop in right now and they go to James chapter 2? Am I going to be able to handle that? Do y'all ever think that way? Or is it all nothing but minutiae, nothing but a bunch of details in your minds? If it is, then your spiritual life is not what it should be. You should be thinking about spiritual things every single day. Thinking about doctrine. If you do, that means that it's real to you. And if doctrine is not more real to you than the suffering that you're going to undergo, then you'll never make it. You'll fall to pieces. You'll live just like an unbeliever and you'll have no impact. So, they don't apply it. They change their vocabulary, but not their mind. Oh, yeah, they compare it back doctrinal phrases, but they can't explain them to others in their own words. C, they seldom, if ever, tap into the divine power that is available because they consistently fall back into their old ways of thinking and acting. Do you know what I'm talking about when I'm saying tapping into God's power? Do you know what I'm talking about when you faith rest and you actually stop worrying about it? Do you know what it's like to actually put your burdens on the Lord? We sang the song this morning, a while ago. Can't remember the name of it. It was about placing your burden on the Lord. Yeah, cast all my cares upon you. It's great. It's a form of worship to sing that song. But let me tell you something. If you don't truly cast your care and your burden on the Lord, then that's ritual without reality. You might as well be singing zippity-doo-dah or something else because it doesn't do you any good. What really matters is, do you do it? Now, you might think, well, boy, he's really coming down on me hard. I'm not fussing at anybody. You might be a role model in all these things that I'm talking about. There, you might be a star in the spiritual realm as far as applying doctrine. But I can tell you who's not. I'm not. I'm not a spiritual star. And I have to aggressively see God through His Word and make conscientious decisions and set time aside in order to study, meditate, and think about these things. And I don't know really of any believer that's ever going to make it unless they do, because it's just not going to happen. It's just not because you start coming to Bible class and you start concentrating on the Word that all of a sudden, well, you know, my mind's changed. The transformation's taken place. What do you think on the way here and on the way back when you're traveling, wherever you're going, home or wherever else? Do you ever talk about doctrines? Do you ever talk about what was covered? Do you ever ask questions? Well, I wonder about this. I wonder about that. If you don't, then I doubt that you are really metabolizing the doctrine that you're hearing. You might memorize it, but that's not the same as metabolizing it. Metabolizing means it is changing your mind. You dwell on it, you think about it, you believe it, and you're eager and anxious to put it into practice. And when you're in disaster testing, you think about faith rest. You think about those principles that you've learned. And that changes everything. Point D. Consequently, their relationship with the Lord remains superficial because they develop no track record of seeing Him in action in their lives. Can you go to any person and explain to them about how the Lord came through when the chips were down? A personal experience. Can you do it? I could sit and I could cite, you know, numbers of experiences that I have had, but that's not helping you. There was a time when I had this log business over here. The guy cheated me out of money. He lied to me. He did everything you can think of to hurt me. And I had enough doctrine not to retaliate. And I put him in the Lord's hands. I said, Father, I want to go there and choke this guy so bad, but I know that's just the flesh. And you've told me to put it in your hands, and that's what I'm doing. I'm putting this person under your justice. And let me tell you, the Lord got him. And it wasn't long before he got him. He did it. I heard from the grapevine. I had nothing to do about it. He lost his house. He had to move from this area. Just on and on. Now, that's just one out of numbers of experiences that I could cite. And that gives you confidence. That's that backlog that you need that makes you closer to God. You've seen it work. It's not just a bunch of words. You put it into practice. Can you tell people about how the Lord came through here? He came through there. He answered this promise. Can you do that? Well, if you can, it's not too late. But you have to understand, we're not here just on an academic level for us to assimilate this information. It floats around in our mind while we're here, and we leave and we forget about it. We don't talk about it. We don't think about it. That's a person that is a spiritual baby. If you're going to have impact, you have to think about it. You have to talk about it. It has to be real to you. And when you want to talk about it to friends, and they don't want to talk about it, you need some new friends. E. They lack spiritual momentum because they have developed little, if any, true love for God. Think about this word momentum. What does momentum mean? Momentum means something's already moving. It's like inertia once it gets going. It's moving forward, see. Now hopefully you have already spiritual momentum. In other words, you're moving forward. You're growing. You're learning. And the question is that momentum going to stop? Is it going to be enhanced? Is it going to be greater? Or is it going to be smaller? And your momentum really is accelerated when you're weak. Remember when Paul says, when I'm weak, that's really when I'm the strongest? Think back in your own life. Just take a moment and think back to some point in your life where the chips were really down. And I would guess that's probably when you were closest to God, because you needed Him even more then. Now, if you applied doctrine, if you knew doctrine, and you applied it, you knew how to faith rest. First of all, you probably had to rebound because you were worrying. So you rebounded. So you knew whatever else continued was not divine discipline. That's applying doctrine. You don't have to worry about it. It's not divine discipline. You rebounded. Anything that might have been punitive and now has been changed to blessing. So you put that behind you. And now you put all your cares upon Him. Just enumerate them. Tell the Lord your problems. That's what He wants. and leave him there. Then watch him work in your life. And that it's absolutely positive that he is going to come through every time. And that builds momentum in your soul. You can't wait to go and tell others. Guess what happened to me? You might go in the next door neighbor's house. Might not even know their name, but you're so excited. Let me tell you something. I trusted God and he came through. Now, is that great news? That's momentum moving forward. And it's not just emotional. That's what all these churches try to do. They're trying to keep this spiritual momentum going by emotions. It's not that. It's by the reserve of doctrine that you have in your soul, and you apply it to your circumstances, and you have victory over those old thoughts and those old actions, and you rise above that and you see it work. And that's when you have momentum. And that's very important, is to keep that moving. It's just like those old trains. What did they have to do? They had to keep shoveling the coal in there, right? Keep the train going. That's what we have to do to our souls. We have to keep shoveling that doctrine in there. And when we do, we keep moving forward. It doesn't matter what gets in our way, what's on the track, it doesn't matter. When we have that momentum, we blast it right off the track from the doctrine we have, and we'll watch the Lord go to work for us. So that's the spiritual momentum. You know, the Bible says that there's a promise. It says, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. And so what I'm talking about is aggressiveness. Not just aggressiveness of being here, but being aggressive in learning it, concentrating. Watch it change your mind and watch it work in your life. And you'll see God's promises come into fulfillment. I like that verse especially. Seeking Him. It's not just going to happen. You can't come to a church and think that somehow doctrine is on the paint, on the walls, and it just kind of emits in through the pores of your skin, and somehow you're going to grow spiritually. You have to aggressively seek God. And when you do, you will find Him. And when you find Him, you will love Him. And when you love Him, guess what you have? Spiritual self-esteem. And you have entered spiritual adulthood. And that's where I want to see all of you. That's my job, is to give you the information so that you can rise above the mediocre and the morality and the emotions of most Christians. They think that's spirituality. Actually apply the doctrines and see God work in your life. I love it when people come to me and say, guess what? I applied this doctrine and it worked. See, that's an encouragement to me, and it's an encouragement to others. And it helps everyone's momentum move forward. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so privileged to be here, to have the freedom to partake of your word, for you have provided it all. We have this place, we have your word, we have the Holy Spirit to teach us. Your word is so powerful, it changes everything, but we have to aggressively seek you. And when we do, our whole viewpoint on life changes. We pray that you will help us to keep our focus clear, understand what our purpose in life is all about, and continue till we all reach the high ground of pleroma, of spiritual maturity. We pray these things in our Lord's most high and holy name. Amen.